Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a blessing to have Douglas Riggs with us. You can find his page at The Bite Show by going to the library, clicking on his name, and his page will open. And the audio files that we're doing are, the links are there. And Douglas Riggs has a very deep understanding of a lot of things that other pastors, other teachers do not have. And we'll talk about some of those things today, and also this flu that's going around. Very scary stuff. And actually, for those that are walking the walk in Jesus Christ, there is no reason to fear. And Douglas will talk to you about that. And today, this audio file is the study of last things. Hi, Douglas.
Hi. Well, thank you for that intro. I don't consider myself as necessarily knowing the deeper things in contrast to others, because I don't know that many others, but I appreciate your generous statements. But I think for us to understand that the Bible has a lot to say about last days events.
Yeah.
And there are several kinds of recipients of that of those prophecies. We have Israel and the end days related with Israel, and then of course there is much to say about the last days as it relates to the Gentile nations. And then when it comes to the church, there's a unique set of parameters and scriptures that define the last days of the church, and they're not exactly sequenced the same in terms of history.
Right.
So it's important, I think, for us as believers to know that as we approach the end of the church age, synchronized with this this time of history, we're also Israel is in their last days as a nation. So there's an overlapping there. And yet there are some distinctions in terms of the prophetic events as they will unfold for us as the church.
Well, can you get into that a little deeper?
Okay. Well, excuse me. Yeah, before Pentecost, we know that there were only Jews and Gentiles in the earth at that time. If you look at Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, Matthew 10 says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Right.
So prior to Pentecost, there was no church as the body of Christ. The body of Christ could not begin until the Holy Spirit came to form the church as the body of Christ. And so we only have two categories of humanity. Beginning with Pentecost, we have the introduction of a third race. It is a new creation identity. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, that where Paul says that he desires that the Christians will not give any offense to the Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. So
right.
Now we have a third entity. This third entity, according to Romans 16, 25 and 26, and Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, and then even backing up Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 25 and 26, is a mystery. And that means that this period of history that we're living in, it was a prophetic secret. It was not revealed until after it became very obvious that Israel as a nation was going to, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and we see that in the book of Acts. So
right.
As we approach the end of the church age, what should we expect? And for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have a general statement. There are two statements in Timothy, but the first one that I will read is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith," that is the New Testament truth, the apostolic teaching. "Some will depart from the fall away from the faith."
Yeah.
Then it says, "paying attention," that is concentrating on, applying the mind to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods,
yeah,
which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so we see the latter times there's going to be more and more a preoccupation with deceitful spirits and teaching of demons.
Yeah.
So that would tie in with 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude, where we see the warnings against false teachers who are now in the church.
Oh, yes. There's a lot of them.
And so they're not adhering to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints by Jesus Christ through the apostles. And so those are some of the characteristics of the end times is deception. Now, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, writing his last letter before he was martyred, he says in 2 Timothy 3, 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I'm reading from the New American. It's interesting that particular word that is used there, difficult,
yes,
in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, the word is used to describe the demon-possessed Gadarene, where it says that in this particular account, two men were demon-possessed, met him, Jesus, as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. That's in Matthew 8:28. The very translation of that word, exceedingly violent, is the exact same word translated difficult in 2 Timothy 3:1.
Wow.
So we could just as easily say this, but realize this, that in the last days, exceedingly violent times will come. It's the same exact word. For men will be lovers of self, and then we see the characteristics of the character of many, not all, but many, who will characterize the last days. Are you still there?
Yes.
Okay, I just saw there was a blank that came in on the phone. So, you know, we see these characteristics. And so in verse 5, holding a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, avoid such men as this. Now, what is the power? The power of godliness. It is the person of Jesus Christ lived out in your life and mine as authentic Christians.
Yes.
Not just in word only, but that we are walking our talk and not,
behavior.
You know, I mean, we're keeping short accounts with the Lord and keeping short accounts with one another.
Right.
And we've all failed. I have failed miserably. But what do we do with our failures? We first get right with the Lord and then we seek to get right with others.
That's right. That's right. And I think that, I hope you would agree with me, I think you would, that right now, I mean, if everybody examines themselves, their attitudes, their feelings towards loved ones that they may have problems with, etc., parents, relatives, we need to be forgiving. And even if that forgiveness is not accepted by the other person, we need to do that with all the sincerity that we can muster. To forgive people that have offended us, hurt us. I just have a very strong feeling, Douglas, this is so important.
Yes. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble, that is, to the person who has not forgiven.
Right.
It will cause trouble and torment. And then it says that many will be defiled.
Mm-hmm.
And so whatever entitlements that we may have, because when someone sins against us, I mean, it's wrong. There's an injustice.
Yes.
And there needs to be forgiveness. The other side of that is that when there's been a chronic violation in earliest childhood through familial abuse or satanic ritual abuse, it is so horrific that the anger of the injustice it becomes dissociated or separated off.
Right.
And so to just tell a person they need to forgive, they don't even know what they need to forgive of.
Yeah. Yeah.
They just have the anger. So they need to have some special attention and understanding that there's ways in which these areas of anger and bitterness can be excavated and brought out in a proper way, so that these areas can be healed. Because there's been tremendous injury that's done to a lot of people, and to just say you need to forgive and not even get into those areas that are still separated off from them through chronic trauma would be kind of self-righteous and simplistic.
Oh, absolutely, I agree, and that I see that a lot when I listen to a lot of pastors forgive, but like you say, there's this trauma, and it's just very simplistic to say, well, just forgive them, you know. I mean, where's the healing?
Yeah, that's right. And then you had mentioned before you're on the program that there's this particular virus that is coming up in Mexico. I think it's just one of many kinds of things that have come upon us in the last several decades by way of viruses that are no longer responding to antibiotics and,
yeah.
You know, diseases that are just, you know, they're evolving, and perhaps some of them are even being introduced, made in the lab just to bring havoc. But
yes.
I thought about that passage in Ezekiel 14, which is really one of the few passages that is not addressing a particular nation or Israel or Judah. It's just any nation. And in this passage, I often think about, you know, the United States, because there's no question the United States is under judgment. I mean, that's very clear. I mean, David Wilkerson has been announcing this for years. There have been many others.
Yeah.
But the judgments come in increased phases.
Mm-hmm.
And we haven't seen the full intensity of this yet, because God is slow to anger and wrath. And so as a nation, if we're not repenting, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay, because sometimes I hear a blank space on there.
That's okay. I'm here whether you hear that or not.
Yeah, sometimes I don't know if it's my phone or yours, but sorry for the distraction. I'll just keep going then.
Yeah.
So we don't know where we are in the overall phases of the increased destruction, but excuse me, it says in chapter 14, verse 12 of Ezekiel, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of Man, which is the Lord's title of the prophet of Ezekiel, Son of Man, if a country, a nation, sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, that would be economic collapse.
Right.
Send a famine against it. In the ancient world, that would be, of course, a major calamity and economic collapse. And cut off from it both man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, that is, their own character and conduct before the Lord, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And then verse 15, he says, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, that no one could pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in its midst as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword, that would be military invasion on that country.
Yeah.
Let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast, even though these three men are in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Here's verse 19. Or if I should send AIDS, or this disease called a plague against that country,
yes,
and pour out my wrath in blood upon it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. So when it kills man and beast, that means a lot of the food supply would be cut off. So
yeah,
we see that these things that are on the surface just look like accidents or you know, what we're seeing now,
uh-huh,
coming up in Mexico, that the Bible defines these kinds of things as instruments of judgment. But I think the other side that we should notice, who is Daniel? Who is Noah? Who are Job? What is it about their lives that we need to seek and to study so that we're walking before the Lord like they were walking before the Lord?
It's faith.
Yeah. And they says they were delivered by their righteousness. And in the Old Testament, that has to do with conduct.
Yes.
Before the Lord. Or they're walking in fear of the Lord. That means a reverential fear and respect of the Lord.
Absolutely. Yeah, this issue of respect is very lacking in the American culture today and for quite a while. And, you know, it like the young, they don't seem to understand what the meaning of that word is. I mean, to respect the parents to teach the children these things. There's been a terrible tearing apart of families, morals. It's horrible.
Yeah. Well, that goes back to the 2 Timothy chapter 3 passage where men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. Well, that in you know, unfaithful, etc. So
right.
These are part of the characteristics of the breakdown within society and within family that results in judgment coming upon a nation.
Right.
You know, because without this, the coherency of the family unit, if the family unit begins to break down, we're not recognizing that marriage before God is between a man and a woman.
Right.
And now there's laws being passed to recognize that the same-sex marriage.
And isn't it interesting as that is happening and has happened that now we have these plagues?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, when California, when they passed that law, when was it, last year, when they passed that law, a Supreme Court edict to recognizing, you know, the same-sex marriage,
yeah.
within a week, there were over 1,000 fires in California.
I know.
I mean, it was unprecedented. I mean, they've never had anything like it since. So it's, you know, man may make his free choices. You know,
yes.
but the consequences are always the Lord's. I mean, we can choose either way as human beings, but God always determines the outcome.
That's right.
If we choose that which is in alignment with His will and the revelation of His will and the Word, then there will be consequences, and that will be, you know, there may be persecution for righteousness, but in the ultimately, if they represent choices that are pleasing the Lord, there will be eternal consequences, and there will be reward and glory. If there is a choosing against the Lord, who is the absolute standard? I mean, there's no ambiguity here. If we choose against Him, then there will be eternal consequences if there's not repentance.
That's
and
right.
So, you know, man may not learn righteousness right away, but when we see the kind of plagues that are coming down in Revelation 6 through 19, you know, the Lord is going to lay waste.
Yeah.
You know, the earth for its idolatry and its rebellion. It's going to be a serious depopulation process. If anybody ever just read the Book of Revelation, there will be a large portions of the population of this earth that will cease to be.
Now, a lot of people will say, "Well, you know, these elites want this done. They want the earth depopulated."
Yes.
Is God using them as an instrument to accomplish this?
Is He using them as an instrument? I think that they're part of the process up to a certain point, and then they're laying a snare that they themselves will ultimately be caught in.
Caught in, yeah.
It's the divine justice, you know. That
yeah.
Will, the very thing that they're setting for others, the Scripture says, the net that they've laid, that they shall be caught in it, so...
Well, you know, it's like everything that's happening, Douglas. I mean, families. Recently, there was a family that lost their home. Man with 5 kids and a wife. Over $1. $1. And, you know, he went to try to pay it. And they said, nope. Too late, too bad. You know, I mean, this is absolute... That's just wicked. But all these financial things that are going on, these people that are oh ho ho, you know, they're so important, they're so this or that, they are going to get caught in this. I mean, the snare they've laid for us, they too will be caught in, right?
Yeah, ultimately, justice will be dealt in a way that will satisfy the character of God.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
you know, the Lord allows history to play its hand, but to demonstrate that when Adam sinned, he defaulted on his right to be God's vice regent.
Right.
So he was to have dominion, but when he forfeited that dominion by rejecting God's authority and submitting to God's enemy, well then, instead of man being the king of the earth, then he abdicated that privilege, and then Satan became the god of this world. He became the prince of this world, as Jesus referred to Satan. In the beginning, Adam was to be the prince of the world. We know that from Psalm chapter 8.
Right.
So in the temptation, we see the Satan taking Jesus up to this high pinnacle and saying, you know, if you I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you will bow down and worship me. Why? Because they've been delivered over to me.
Yes.
And Jesus didn't even contend that. I mean, contest that, I should say. So he is the god of this world, and so what does it look like for him to be the god of this world? Well, look at the mess. He doesn't have the capacity to rule this world and bring about lasting peace. He is a failure. And he's a failure because he cannot control the fact that a man is a sinner. He's born in trespasses and sins, and you cannot have world peace without submitting to the Prince of Peace and first being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and having peace with God first and foremost through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So he's a failure, and so God's going to allow this thing to run itself out. So that when it's all said and done, when he is brought forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom, it will be very clear that every other option has reached its end in failure.
Yes.
Man has failed. Satan has failed. Now God will come forth with his king and his kingdom, and there will be no question about the difference between God ruling and Satan ruling.
Yeah, it's like a legal issue.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're all in the courtroom.
Yeah.
You know, and which side are we on, the plaintiff or the defendant?
Mm-hmm.
Oh. Well, as this is playing out, I know Scripture tells us that the innocent are also swept away with the guilty. And a lot of people would say, well, why is that? If they are innocent.
Yeah. Well, you have, I think about in the under the sixth seal, which is broken in Revelation 6, or not the sixth, but the fifth seal, excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
We see Jesus who is breaking these seals that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 5 as the scroll is handed to him, who is the heir of all things. The title deed of earth, but that he cannot come and occupy unless the righteous judgments that are contained in that seal are meted out against all that which is opposing God's kingdom. So there are the opening of these seals, which then leads to the seven trumpets, which then leads to the seven vials. And with these series of three sevens of judgments, we have everything cleared away for Jesus Christ to return as the rightful heir of all things and establish his kingdom. So with the breaking of this fifth seal, we have this statement. And when he, the Lord Jesus, who has the title deed and he's the rightful heir to this earth, when the fifth seal is broken, he says, I saw underneath the altar.
Yes.
Most likely this is not the brazen altar in the Old Testament where the sacrifices, but the altar of incense before the most holy place. In other words, this would represent prayer. So underneath the altar, and I'll put in brackets, of incense.
Okay.
The souls of those who had been slain, that is, martyred, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, They cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, during the church age, we forgive. That's what we do. We see constantly Christians being martyred and offering forgiveness. But this phase of history, when we enter the times, the time of the day of the Lord, the time of Daniel's 70th week, now we've moved into the final phase leading up to that will culminate in the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. So this is a rightful prayer. This is an imprecatory prayer. When are you going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the word dwell means earth is their home. They don't have any prospect for anything beyond this earth.
Yeah.
To dwell. And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Now notice, until, this is Revelation 5:11, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed.
So that's talking about the persecution.
Yeah, that's the persecution in the tribulation period. Then when you come to Revelation 16, we see with the opening of the final seven judgments, the bowl judgments, we come to the third angel there in Revelation 16:4, and we hear this, and the angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you, who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they, that is, your enemies, Lord, in this case, it would be those who are aligned themselves with Antichrist. It's that period of history. Notice what it says. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, remember back in chapter 5?
Yes.
I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. They are being, their cry is now being answered. So it is it's a patient waiting until all the evidence is gathered, and then once the evidence that is against the enemies of our Lord is that iniquity comes to full, the cup of iniquity is full,
yeah.
Then God settles the score with finality.
Oh boy. Yes.
And so ultimately the book of Revelation is the vindication of God and the vindication of his saints and all the martyrs who have died unjustly.
Now, when we talk about martyrs for the faith for Jesus Christ, we're talking about at least 2,000 years now.
Yes.
Of martyrs.
Yes, that's correct.
And from everywhere in the world.
Yeah.
And I think that people overlook that. I think some people have the idea that it's just the United States.
What do you mean it's just the United States?
That, you know, the persecution is just against the Christians in the United States.
Oh my gosh, we haven't experienced anything compared
right.
to the three quarters of the rest of the world.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
I mean, you look at China, you look at what's going on in Eritrea, and you
oh,
look
yeah.
at what's going on in Sudan and some of these places. It is beyond anything that we've ever seen in this country.
That's right.
And North Korea is the worst of all. The whole nation is a gulag, and
yeah.
The whole nation is like Auschwitz
yeah.
For Christians.
Yes.
And
yeah.
so, yeah, I mean, the cries that are going up there, you know, if you look at Luke 18, when will the Lord return? When they are crying out day and night, how long, you see?
Yeah.
So there is this cry that will synchronize and will bring forth the Lord. And so, you know, the mystery of suffering, you know, ultimately we can't fully enter into it because we have a tendency to be angry and judge God if he was really in control. why would he allow, you know, such things to happen?
Well, sure. I've asked myself that question. And, it, you know, it's like you and I talked before, like, why are little children sodomized? Why does he allow little kids, even babies, Douglas, 2 months old, to be sold, you know? I mean, I can't, in my mind, I can't rationalize why God would allow that.
I think the only way you can even begin to approach that, and it's not fully comprehensible, but if we were, if we have a sense of indignation of this kind of injustice, we who possess a finite righteousness, think about a God who is infinite in holiness and righteousness, the offense against him. Now, if you take that and multiply all those offenses by all the crimes that have been committed in human history, and you take an infinite holy God who demands justice, and he gathers up the totality of that which represents his anger, wrath against all these sins that affect us, plus all of our sins that don't seem to be that severe to us, but affect him in the same way. And you gather that all up, and then he places that upon Jesus Christ in his very being, and judges him in our place. How do we comprehend the wrath of God being poured out on him as our substitute, so that he can legally forgive us and pronounce us righteous? Pronounce us justified. When he declares us justified, Romans 3:19 and following, that's a legal decision. The legal decision is based upon the value of Christ's sacrifice. We as beneficiaries, it's totally grace.
Yes.
But the transaction between God the Father and God the Son is completely legal. And therefore, when he pronounces and declares a sinner righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, it is legally righteous because his infinite holiness and righteousness and justice were satisfied when he judged Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world. So if we stand back and we ask and we see, you know, the kinds of things you mentioned, you know, the horrific sins against the little children, they're all included. So when history is all over, these people, we can go to them who have done this to the children and say, you can be forgiven, otherwise the wrath of God is going to remain on you. Jesus Christ died for those sins. You need to repent, and you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. So that, one, you can receive forgiveness of sins, and two, he will give you the gift of his righteousness. Well, that's a miracle of grace. And so, when you look at justice, okay, you know, and I think that, because I'm still tracking with what you said, George Ann, and in order to even begin, I mean, who can fully understand, only God can understand this, but to even begin to understand God's righteousness, we have to think of it in terms of its sequenced manifestation.
Yeah.
Okay, now, God in righteousness, why didn't he just wipe out Adam when he sinned and just start over?
I've wondered that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Why not deal with it? Because look at all of Adam's progeny. It just gets, it's multiplied to over 6 billion people. And look at the history of sin.
Oh, yes.
Okay, so it's now mountainous.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, now, if you take all the sins of history and you put it in the context of what we see in Romans 3. In Romans 3, by the time you get to Romans 3, Paul has demonstrated that pagan Gentiles, you know, relatively righteous Gentiles and self-righteous Jews are all under sin.
Right.
And then he comes to the conclusion in Romans 3, 9 through 18, that the whole human race is under the rule of sin and under judgment. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none that seeks God. That's the conclusion from Romans 1 up to Romans 3, verse 18.
Yeah.
Now, notice what he says in Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that the whole world become accountable. So if he judges Israel, who had the law, then where does that leave the rest of the world? They're all accountable too.
Sure.
You see? Because God's left a standard, so they can't. Mankind cannot claim ignorance. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or pronounced righteous in God's sight. For through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. The full knowledge of sin.
Right.
So the law is like a gigantic light of beam coming from God's holiness and justice, defining what sin is. But now apart from the law, verse 21, notice, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now what? In what way? Judging us for our sins? No, doing the opposite. Judging Christ for our sins. That kind of righteousness. So the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all, that is, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he says, being justified, dikaio, I mean, pronounced and declared righteous by the supreme judge of the universe. Pronounced righteous, justified, as a gift. A gift. By his grace. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, he entered the slave market of sin. He became man. He became one of us and went to the cross and took our sins upon him. So he paid the redemptive price to buy us back to God. That's redemption. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is, the same word is used in the Old Testament in Exodus 25, as the propitiatory offering.
Yes.
On the mercy seat, there was the lid. That covered the Ark of the Covenant,
mm-hmm.
And that's where the blood was sprinkled. It's the propitiatory lid. Well, this is who Christ is. He is the propitiatory offering in his blood through faith. Now notice, verse 25, this is to demonstrate his righteousness. What do you mean demonstrate his righteousness? We would think to demonstrate his righteousness that he'd wipe out all sinners who sinned against him. That would be righteous.
Yeah.
But instead, he takes all of our sins that are offensive against him, and in righteousness he judges Jesus Christ. So what does that tell us? That God's righteousness is first and foremost vindicative, not vindictive. Vindicative.
Very good point, yes.
In other words, that righteousness is governed by love.
Yes.
Love says, okay, for my righteousness to be satisfied, ultimately, and for love to be satisfied, for righteousness and holiness to satisfy holy love, I'm going to make provision for mankind to go free. And in righteousness, I will judge my son as the substitute.
Wow.
So there it is, verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over sins previously committed, that is, Old Testament.
Right.
But now that Christ has come, on that cross, when God the Father judged Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world, verse 26, this is a demonstration, Paul says, of God's righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's righteousness being satisfied, he can now, with faith alone in Christ alone, pronounce you and me, the worst perpetrator, Satanist, child abuser, he can pronounce that person righteous through faith alone in Christ alone. That's a demonstration of his righteousness. Now, here's the logic of this. If in his righteousness he first demonstrated his righteousness by judging his son for our sins, what's going to happen if we say no to his provision of righteousness?
That's right. What happens?
If we say no, I'm not interested. I can believe in who I want to believe. And you go into eternity without having your sins forgiven and the gift of righteousness put to your account. Then what is left for God's righteousness? No. The wrath of God is all that's left.
Yeah.
Oh, George. And why? Because it's righteous. If his righteousness cannot be satisfied in love, and he's demonstrated his love through providing Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, what else can God do? There's nothing left. But that justice and that righteousness that will send man to the lake of fire for rejecting this gift comes at the end of history. It doesn't come at the beginning. It doesn't come in the middle. It comes at the very end. It's the last resort when God, everything else has played its hand and man has continually refused and said no. Throughout the book of Revelation, as the God's judgments are on the earth, instead of repenting, they continue to blaspheme God. Continue.
Yeah.
You see?
Yes.
And so it's an amazing thing. And Paul goes on to say that where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We maintain that a man, any man, Hitler, Mussolini,
right,
any of those, if Hitler in that bunker, before he committed suicide, would have called on the Lord, he would have forgiven him. Manasseh, one of the worst kings in all of history, after 50 years of the most horrific reign, human sacrifice and everything, he was forgiven at the end.
Yes.
You see, we're insulted with that. You know why we don't like that? We don't like the thought that God would forgive Hitler just if he would have repented just before he committed suicide. You know why? Because we're self-righteous. We think our sins are less offensive to God than a Hitler's sins.
Yeah, I know. And he doesn't see any difference, I think.
Well, I think he sees difference, but the principle, and when it comes to him justifying us on the basis of grace, levels us all.
Yeah.
Because there will be gradation, there will be degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. We know that from Revelation 20. Because when they open the books, they're judged according to their deeds.
See, a lot of people have said, you know, I believe that God wants all men to be saved.
Yes.
You know, and he has a plan. I know he does. You know, but when you talk about that, that God wants all men to be saved, it makes people angry. Like you said, you know, how dare you? You know, how dare God save Mussolini or Mao or Hitler? But he has some kind of a plan, and then, you know, we have this rewards. Well, I think some people have different rewards at the end.
Oh, of course they do.
You know?
Yeah,
and
vast differences in eternity just among believers.
Yeah, oh yes. And the lake of fire, I've often thought that it's a purification, a way to purify certain individuals.
Well, that sounds like a Roman Catholic doctrine to me.
Well, I don't know.
There will be no, George, and there will be no purification. Now, fire in time is often a symbol for purification.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
For a believer, fire is a symbol for purification. But we have to be very clear that once a person has passed the threshold of death,
yeah,
remember in Hebrews 9 it says, God has appointed man unto death once.
Once, yes.
And after this, the judgment. That judgment remains. When Jesus said, he who believes on the Son, or it was John the Baptist saying, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life.
Right.
But he who does not obey the Son,
right,
shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, remains on him.
Yeah.
It remains. Why? Because God has done his best,
yes,
his very best, by offering us his very righteousness as a gift and grace. And if that's refused, then there is no other recourse but justice and righteousness be applied to a person in the lake of fire. So that fire is described in Revelation as eternal torment. There's nothing left in a person at that point to even purify. You see, if there was something inherently in a person that could be purified by the fire, then there would come out of that process something beneficial. But by the time a person is sent to the lake of fire, there's nothing inherently remaining that could even be purified.
Well, you know, this may say, oh dear. People that are out there, even right now as we're recording this, Douglas, and they're doing people that are part of the establishment, that are doing very wicked things to people,
yeah,
physically wicked, mm-hmm, and they are in authority.
That's right.
I look at that and I think, oh, you know, you're heading for something that you're not going to be able to undo.
The more authority they have,
in
that way, that means that the judgment that comes on them will be measured out according to the misuse of that authority.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, I probably shouldn't say, but like taser happy cops that have killed people just playing with their tasers. I'm in authority, you know, shooting people for no damn reason. This is a kind of insanity that's taking over. And kind of moving back to what we were saying, I mean, is this the second death that they go through?
Yeah, if you go to Revelation 20, which is the end of human history, and we see in Revelation 20:11 the great white throne, which no believer will be there.
Yeah.
Why? Because Jesus Christ already took our judgment.
Yes.
And we have been pronounced and declared righteous, therefore free of this indictment. So only those that are there who have not received the gift of eternal life and God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, okay?
Yeah.
So that's 20:11. And we see the process where the books are opened at the Great White Throne. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life.
Yeah.
So all those in the Book of Life are not going to appear there. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds.
Yes.
Okay. Now the dead. See, we're not the dead.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them. Notice what it says, according to their deeds. According to their deeds. Death and Hades, that is the place of the dead, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Mm. Thrown. And so...
And that's the second death.
Yes. In other words, we're all born dead in trespasses and sin. When Adam sinned, that's the first death.
Yeah.
Now, if we don't... If we're not born again... The first death occurred when Adam sinned.
Right.
God told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam... Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die.
Yes.
So in the day that Adam disobeyed God, he died. And then 930 years later, he died physically as a result of spiritual death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he died the day he sinned, Genesis 2:17. So that's the first death.
Okay.
Now, so from Adam... on and all the progeny of Adam, according to Ephesians 2:1-3, were all born dead in trespasses and sins.
In other words, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them.
No, they have a human spirit.
Yeah, human. Yeah, they're animated.
Yeah,
but it's a
dead spirit.
Yeah, okay.
It's dead to God's spirit.
Right.
So all, even little babies, I mean, they're dead to God. They're cute. They haven't had sin yet, but they have inherent sin in them.
Yeah.
And so they're little children, of course, if they die before the age of accountability, they all go be with the Lord. We know that from a number of scriptures that can be demonstrated. But getting back to what we're talking about, the first death. So why did Jesus say you must be born again? Why? Because each person is born dead to God. That's why he says you must be born again. And this birth means... A birth from heaven. You've had an earthly, a natural birth. Now you must be born anew. And this birth, anothen, again, means from above. It's a spiritual birth. That delivers us from the second death. So all those who are not born again, they're already born dead. All that's left is the second death. You see?
Yeah. And then what happens to them? I mean, are they just sort of, like in computer lingo, sandboxed so they can't ever... get out anyway?
It says according to Revelation chapter 14, because I never want to give an opinion on a matter this serious, but Revelation 14:9 says another angel, a third one, followed them, saying, that is the fallen is Babylon the Great, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, these would be those that are not converted in the tribulation period.
Yeah.
Notice what it says. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he, and this is in Revelation 14:10, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment, notice the language, goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name.
But it says in there that he will force all, great and small, rich and poor, to take that mark. And if they're forced to take a physical mark, that doesn't mean that spiritually they agree with that mark. There has to be
The scripture makes it very clear that those there are those who are forced, but there are those who refuse, even under force.
Okay.
Because they refuse. And if you read the passage, I think it's in Revelation 20, it says, I saw, Revelation 20 verse 4, this is with the second coming of Christ, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, which I believe according to Daniel 7, 9 and, and 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. These are church age, represent church age believers.
Yeah.
And judgment was given to them. Their rule and reign with Christ. Okay, I saw the souls of those, now watch this, who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God,
yes.
And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Okay, yeah, they're forced, but they refuse to.
Okay.
Yeah, you couldn't force them. They faced the same thing as these others.
Yeah.
They capitulated. They did not. And what happened? They were beheaded. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. They were martyred. They were martyred. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay, now, question. This has crossed my mind. When we look at, for example, this new flu that's never actually, they say, been seen before, it's some kind of a man-made thing. And it kills people.
Okay.
Could it be, these are just thoughts that pass through my mind, Douglas. Could it be that, okay, we know this is judgment from God. He's allowing this. And I'm wondering, if God does know the end from the beginning, if he does know that some of his children would crumble under extreme hardship and pressure, if he is using this to take them out in a kinder way, that they will die in a little bit kinder way than, you know, before they have to be subjected to horrors, you know, so they will make it. I've wondered that about this thing that's happening, because there's going to be a lot of people die, and I'm just wondering if the Lord is using that to bring home some of his children before these other things come to pass.
I mean, I suppose that could be an option, but I think the overall picture we see in the Word is that God makes distinctions. He makes a discrimination. We see at the end of Malachi, they were saying that God is not judging. You know, the righteous and the unrighteous are being dealt with the same. And the Lord says, I'm preparing a day when those that are who are thinking of me, and, you know, he writes a book of memorial remembering them,
yeah.
And they shall be mine in the day that I'm preparing. And then he says, you will distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, when he says that, the Old Testament term doesn't mean the born again and those who are not born again.
Yeah.
It has to do with character.
Yes.
A character.
Yes.
It means upright character. So we see there's coming a time when judgment comes, that it is a discriminating process, and God is going to set forth those who are his special treasure. That's what it actually says there in Malachi. And if you take that back to Psalm 91 and you read that, we see a statement that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow. That's the protective shadow of the Almighty.
Yeah.
And so I would say to people who are looking upon the things that are coming and their hearts are failing because of fear,
yeah,
well then who is the God of Psalm 91? Okay, so there's two things about the Psalm 91. There are specific promises.
Oh, yes.
It talks about I will say, there's a choice. If you're among the righteous remnant, here's what you do. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust.
Amen.
That's choice. So with these people that you're talking about, as they've been facing a plague or this kind of thing, okay, I'm going to stand into the truth and the promise that will happen. Psalm 91, and I'm going to put my foot right down on there, and I'm going to choose.
Yes.
God is my refuge. I will say to the Lord. Why? Verse 3, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper.
Yes.
There's a snare set for this last generation.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? He'll deliver you. Notice verse 3, and from the deadly pestilence. That's disease.
Wow.
He will save you from the deadly pestilence.
He will cover you.
Huh?
I believe that.
Yeah, he will cover you with his pinions under his wings that you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. That could be martial law. That could be military invasion.
Yeah.
Verse 6, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness. You can't see it.
Yeah.
It's a new virus. Or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall on your side.
Yeah,
and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not approach you. We need to put a foot down on that. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Why? For you have made for thou, O Lord, you are my refuge. That is, depending on your translation, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your dwelling. Now watch this. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. In other words, God is going to assign angels to cover those who are trusting him.
Yes.
To guard you in all your ways. It's the same passage that Jesus quoted, or that Satan quoted to Jesus. They will bear you. These angels will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, which I would say implies the enemies of God. You'll be victorious.
Yes.
The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Why? Because the one who has trusted the Lord, notice what it says, he has loved me. He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. So I would say in this scenario that you're talking about, or anyone, let's love the Lord.
Amen.
Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Think of that. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Notice this, I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. The name of God? That's his character.
Yes.
We've taken time to know him. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4. So, Hosea 6, 1 through 3. So let us press on. Let us know the Lord. Why? Because that's our refuge. Psalm 18, 1. The Lord is a refuge, and the righteous are habitually running into the name of the Lord is a refuge, and the righteous are habitually running into that name and are lifted high to safety. You see? So, he says, I will set him securely on high because he has known my name.
But that doesn't mean that they will stay alive through a plague, right?
Well, according to the words of Psalm 91, it says it will not touch him.
Yeah, okay. Then they would not be infected.
Well, let me tell you, this is my personal testimony. Okay, there's all these survival websites that are coming up on different news media sources on the website.
Oh, yeah.
Whether it's InfoWars or Prison Planet or Raiders News Network or Steve Quayle. I mean, these guys all have lots of news that you don't get in the regular media, which we need that. But we also have survival things.
Yes.
You know, okay, what are you going to do in case of an anthrax attack, or what happens in a chemical or radiological attack? You know what I'm going to do? Nothing.
I'm with you.
You know what? I'm not buying no mask.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean I'm going to go out and test the Lord, but if it's something beyond my control, I'm not going to hunker down and live in a bunker. I'm going to go out there, and I am going to believe that the Psalm 91 is for me.
Yes.
And I'm going to leave the consequences with God. Now, some may think I'm a fool. Fine. I'm willing to stand on this word and test it.
Amen.
Not test God, but to give God an opportunity to validate this word on my behalf. And what will I do? I know he's going to do it, because he's always seeking for opportunities to vindicate his name.
Yes, that's true.
And all we need to know what it means to trust the Lord. And to, if we choose to make him as our refuge, what does it mean for him to be our refuge?
Trust
in these
him.
Days ahead.
Trust him.
Yeah, and let him demonstrate what that means. You know, our natural man, we're going to be tremulous and we're going to be fearful, you know. And you know, that goes with it, but that doesn't mean we can't stand.
I always have said to various people to stand strong in your faith. No matter what happens, stand strong.
And think of the object of our faith. If the object of our faith is the Most High of Psalm 91, you don't have to have a big faith. It's the object of your faith that matters. You can have just a little grain of mustard seed faith, just real small.
Yeah.
Or you can have a huge faith like Stephen. But if it's a little faith or a big faith, if the object of that faith is the Most High, the results will be the same.
You know, that's awesome to even think of that. That's just
yeah.
awesome.
Okay.
Oh, wow. How can people get a hold of you should they need to?
Well, I don't support any kind of website. My email is dw_riggs@verizon.net, and you know, when I can get to, I can respond to,
okay.
when I can. If
yeah,
there,
I
people
know
are interested.
You're busy, I know, and it these days everybody seems to be loaded up, you know, with things that need to be taken care of. But
I would just say this, Georgianne, that when times get very, very dark, historically, we always see that God has a people who represent a compensation that exceeds the darkness.
Amen. That's
and that,
true.
That's the remnant.
That's true.
Yeah.
Well, we will be back with you soon, I hope, and God willing. And this is Georgianne Hughes on The Bite Show with Douglas Riggs. I would pay close attention to what he has said during this hour. So God bless you all for listening. Pray and stand strong. Good night, everybody.